Well, this Sunday is Bible Sunday, second Sunday in Advent, and that is why I've printed out for you the passage on the back of the takeaway from Romans 15. We're going to look particularly at verse 4, although you might like to turn it up on page 1141 in the Bibles to see it there in context. But I'm very glad that we have this Sunday in which we focus upon why it is that the Bible is critical to our understanding of God and to our appreciation of why we should read and study the scriptures. And particularly in the light of a letter that I saw in the Times on the 24th of November a couple of weeks ago, which read as follows. On inquiring in a well-known high street book retailer whether they had any books on Christmas, I was surprised to be told that they did not now stock any, and if they were to be found, they would be under the topic fiction. The writer again goes on to say, I wonder what other titles will soon be found under their heading. Train timetables, maybe? Unfortunately, it is commonly thought that the Bible does belong in that category, and I don't know where our high street retailers do put their Bibles, if you were to look for them in W.H. Smith, for example. But we believe as a church, and indeed the church historically has believed, that the Bible is not only a collection of 66 inspired books, but it's actually authored by God and profitable, useful, and fundamental for our faith. And our verse in Romans 15, verse 4, indeed affirms just that fact. So what I'd like to do with you is actually to just first of all see what that verse says before we think about how it applies to us. Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Everything that was written, says Paul, was written for us. The writers of the New Testament clearly assumed that with the Old Testament in their hands, all of it was inspired by God and was to be taken seriously by them. It wasn't made up of good bits and bad bits, but rather everything that was written for us. Indeed, this is very similar to the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps, 2 Timothy 3:16, that says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. When I come to read the Bible encourages me to have a posture of sitting underneath the Bible, to hear what it says and bow my head and my will to it, not to stand over it to decide which bits of it I will and will not accept. Now, if you think about it, actually, that's a much more comforting prospect than making yourself arbiter over whether you think some bits of the Bible are true or not. You are a much braver person than me if you're going to make that decision. Indeed, I'd go so far as to say that if you do that, then you've fallen for the lie that brought about humankind's downfall in Genesis 3. You remember the first taunt had very little to do with eating fruit on the tree. It wasn't the apple on the tree that was the problem, of course. It was the pear on the ground, as somebody has said. But you remember that the thing that the serpent first said to Eve was, did God really say? Casting doubts in her mind over whether God really had spoken as he had. And the devil goes on to say, well, actually, no, God's nothing more than a spoil sport, for if you do indeed take and eat, you shall be as God, judging good and evil. You will be the arbiter. You will be the means, the measure of truth. Now, when we become Christians, we realize that actually we're not up for that job. We're not able to judge good and evil as God judges. And indeed, we come, I believe, with a renewed stance, a humble stance under the Bible, to realize that everything is written for our instruction. Paul goes on to say in this verse that it was written in the past to teach us. In other words, we go back in order to go to the future. We go back to a book that was completed nearly 2,000 years ago, but goes back several hundred years prior to. And by reading what was written then, we are able to live and respond today. Now, the reason I printed this on the takeaway, if you'd like to look at that in context of chapter 15, is that this verse is slightly difficult to understand in terms of the flow of the argument in Romans 15. Paul's subject in verses 1 and 2 relates to the unity of Christian believers. Notice what he says, verse 2, each of you should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The context is in a longer argument about how the weak and the strong Christians should learn to live and defer to each other in the church in Rome. And they should do that by making a humble distinction between things that are critical to the faith and things that are a matter of private judgment. But why then did he write verse 4? Why has he now turned to a bit about the Bible? How does that help us appreciate how we should live together as fellow Christians? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the verse in between, verse 3, where Paul takes a quote from Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, and applies it to what Jesus achieved on the cross. In other words, the psalm, Psalm 69, actually spoke about the psalmist's endurance of hostility for the sake of the honor of God's name. It was a context written several hundred years before Jesus arrived. And yet, Paul, when reading that, sees a pattern that is fulfilled in Jesus, where God's righteous person suffers on behalf of others for the sake of the honor of God's name. And so he's able to apply that to the death of Jesus, saying that actually that which was written then applies to us, firstly because Jesus died for us and our place on the cross, and now to us down the ages as well. And in fact, Psalm 69 is quoted many times in the New Testament because it speaks about what Jesus did achieve when he died on the cross for us. When Martin Luther wrote about the death of Jesus and the way in which he endured insult for us, he penned it in this way. He said, "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner that did eat the apple in paradise, that thief that hanged upon the cross, and be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all, see therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them.'" Paul, as it were, in verse 4, is anticipating how he could justify using Psalm 69 in this way. And he answered that by saying that the psalmist wrote beyond that he could appreciate. The psalmist gave us a model for actually how Jesus would come as the righteous one and suffer in our place. And indeed, Jesus himself affirmed that the whole of the Bible is written to explain what Jesus came to do, and he is the central plot line that runs all the way through it. On resurrection afternoon, when Jesus met those dispirited disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus spoke this about his understanding of the Bible, bearing in mind this was the Old Testament he was speaking about. He said, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Yes, that which was written in the past is written to teach us, even today, and primarily to teach us about Jesus. Moving on in the verse, we see that the purpose of this teaching is to produce endurance and encouragement. Now let's face it, what Paul is asking us to do in verse 1 and 2 is very hard, isn't it? It's very hard to get on with people he would not naturally identify with. A major reason why people leave church, stop coming to church, is because they've fallen out with another believer and they can't face meeting in the same room with them. It's very hard to bear with one another and to treat them as Christ treated us. And so therefore, Paul points us to the Bible, saying that the Bible is able to produce endurance and encouragement. Endurance, because otherwise we will burn out with this task of trying to live for Jesus in this world. It is hard work trying to be consistent and faithful as a Christian. And encouragement, because as we rub shoulders and bang together with other believers, it's very easy to become cynical. I mean, church looks great as a visitor, or at least it should do, You know the intricacies of Mrs. Jones's bunions or so-and-so's wayward children or whatever. We don't know each other that well. But as we gather together and get to know each other more, then it can be uncomfortable and painful, and we need both endurance and encouragement. Somebody said that there are far too many Christian fleas in the world today. Christian fleas jump onto one warm body, suck a little bit of the life out of it, then hop onto another warm body. But we don't want to be like that, do we? We want to meet together as the body of believers in order that we can build one another up and encourage one another to endure and be encouraged. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you look at the next verse, verse 5, that Paul prays that God would give endurance and encouragement. In other words, it seems as though this endurance and encouragement that we need comes from two sources. It comes from reading the Bible and applying it to our life, but it also comes as a gift from God as well. They're actually one and the same thing, aren't they? We work as if everything depended upon us. We work hard at reading the Bible and applying it. But we pray as if everything depended upon God. And both of those two things together, the working and the praying at the faith, means that we will stick at it and grow as Christians. Now, having said all of that, it's important that we realize that the Bible isn't just written for our mental stimulation. We don't read the Bible in the way that some sad people read Windows 2000 manuals or train timetables. We read the Bible because we believe that it will produce an effect in our lives. Benjamin Warfield was one of the great theological teachers at Princeton Seminary. And he was once written to by an unsympathetic Christian of his day, this is in 1911, who said, 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. And Warfield's response, I believe, to that was beautiful. He said, what? More than 10 hours over your books on your knees. Both together. We work as if everything depends upon us. We pray as if everything depends upon God. Then the verse goes on to say that the endurance and encouragement the Scripture produces will in turn bring hope. Now, that's so encouraging, especially at this Advent time that we hear that. We do live in a hopeless world. As we listen to the news each day, we hear about wars and disasters, famine, and human beings doing atrocities to fellow human beings. And it's tempting, may even be true sometimes, to say things are getting worse. We live in a world with very little hope. And in fact, the more we seem to know about our world in terms of the news and the media, how easy it is to get more depressed about it. But hope is a wonderful gift of God, which is not an optimistic spirit, but it's actually produced when we read the Bible and we pray. It isn't wishful thinking. It's actually a certainty that we can trust based upon our knowledge of Jesus. There's a lot that's said in the Bible about hope. Just listen to two verses taken from elsewhere in the New Testament. One place Paul prays, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, it states, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Friends, this is a solid and encouraging thing that the Bible produces hope in a hopeless world. So having looked at that verse, I just want to do very briefly is to just apply those things that we've learned from this verse to two main areas. One is to the arena of our human relationships, and the other is to the area of our Bible reading and Bible study. This chapter, of course, speaks about how we live with other Christians. And this verse at least encourages us to think biblically about our Christian and our non-Christian friends around us. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are family. Then we have a privilege and a responsibility one to another, and to bear one another's burdens, as this passage shows us. In fact, this verse preceding tells us that as we are accepted by Christ, so we have a responsibility then to accept others. On the basis of Christ paying our penalty and us receiving forgiveness, we meet with more sin-forgiven people Sunday by Sunday to build one another up, to encourage each other to go on in the faith. And the second main application, really, particularly with Bible Sunday in mind, is to say that the scriptures are here for us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest them. The Bible is our instruction manual. But it does beg the question, what kind of instructional manual is this book? I mean, I hope it's not too much like most of the B&Q DIY kits, because those instruction manuals, even if they're in English, seem to make no sense to us. And I guess for many people, the Bible remains unintelligible and therefore ignored for most people. But actually, this instruction manual is more like the kind of instruction you get from a driving instructor or a flight instructor, where there is one-on-one counsel and relationship in the process. In other words, if this book is primarily about Jesus, then when I meet to meet with him, and his presence is closely tied to the reading of his words. But we do need to think a little about some of the practicalities of reading this book. I mean, for goodness sake, it's a great big book, isn't it? Over 1,200 pages long in most of our translations. And I know that when I first became a Christian, I was very ignorant and still know very little of the Bible, really. When I first became a Christian, I thought that an epistle was the wife of an apostle. I can remember that one friend got me scurrying through the Old Testament during a Bible study to ask me to read from Hezekiah chapter 3. And it was several months later before I realized that Hezekiah didn't actually exist as a book of the Bible, but it just sounded very much like it should be a book of the Bible. But as quite a new Christian, one person very helpfully said to me, "Simon, you know, you're making Bible reading sound too complicated. When you open a passage of the Bible, you ask two questions. You ask, what does the passage say? What does the passage say to me?" In other words, what does it say? It was written in the past. What does it say in context of the chapters of the books of the Bible and in its historical context? And what does it teach me for today, for now, for my living and application to life? That which was written for our instruction. Our main problem in reading the Bible, in fact, is that sometimes the message is uncomfortable. Somebody said that the issue is not the clarity of the Bible. I don't stop believing the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts me. And when we do read the Bible, it pricks our conscience. I heard the story about a man who sent in a check to the Inland Revenue saying, "I have to enclose this check for unpaid tax that I want you to take because I've had such great trouble sleeping at night. My conscience has been troubled. I really would rather pay off my bill for you. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." When we do read the Bible, we need to come with that humble attitude that we've spoken of. Indeed, you will remember perhaps that when Samuel was in the temple and he believed that he heard Eli speaking to him, Eli realized that actually God was addressing him directly, and he encouraged Samuel to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." That's what I'm encouraging you to do when you read Romans 15, indeed anywhere else in the Bible. Come with that posture. "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth," with a willingness to sit under its authority and to put it into practice. I gave them as the title for this sermon, "Back to the Future," because as we go back 2,000 years or more, we come to a world that's both similar and dissimilar to our own. We read and understand what it meant to the original hearers, but then that encourages us to come not only to the present, but to go forward in hope to live for the future. And I wonder, maybe this Bible Sunday, you can make a new resolve to spend time reading the Bible. And by all means, have a word with Neil afterwards, who can point you to some helpful notes to divide up reading writs of the Bible day by day. But I want to encourage you to go back to the future as you open this book. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. Let it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. Take us and use us to love and serve in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.